Father God, we thank you for our brothers and sisters, that you don't just call us to life and then leave us alone, but you also call us into a family that cares for one another, that listens, that has all sorts of quirks, but through the process of your Spirit working in us, you are helping us to love one another and have our love be a witness to the world. I pray now that as we open your word, Jesus, that you would be magnified and glorified. Help me to get out of the way so that all of us can see more of you. It's in your great name that we pray. Amen. In one of my seminary classes, we had a semester-long assignment called Live Questions, in which we had to tally the questions that non-Christians asked of us for 3 or 4 months. And this, of course, assumed that we were having conversations with people of other faiths. So whenever we got into a conversation about spiritual things, we would record the name of that person who asked the question and word for word what their question was. It was a really good exercise in learning how to listen well and humbly. We got a bunch of different questions. My favorite was from the 4-year-old girl whose family was Hindu and who asked me, "What is your favorite God and why?" All right, that's an interesting question. Or an uncle who asked, "Why would God allow other miracles to happen? But when I pray for a miracle," many, many other questions. Perhaps the questions that our class heard the most had to do with what I'll call exclusivity and inclusivity. So the question was often phrased like this: why do Christians claim that theirs is the only true religion? I don't know if you've heard that question before. I wonder if you've thought that question before. That's the question of exclusivity, the exclusive claims of salvation by Jesus alone. And the flip side of the coin is a question about inclusivity. It's a question that's often underneath the first one, but we don't often voice it aloud. Will God accept me? Will he love me? Welcome me? Forgive me? Another way to put these two questions is in terms of scope. Is the gospel too narrow? And is it wide enough for me? In the Gospel of John, Jesus addresses these same questions by using the metaphor of water quenching thirst. He describes all human beings, the human condition, as being parched, dry, empty, longing for something to bring life and purpose and meaning. We try to find life in other things, in family, in career, in romance, in relationships, in wealth, in leisure. But all of that is no better than salt water. We drink it more and more, hoping it will satisfy us when it's killing us more and more. It's like we're in a desert and we're running from empty well to empty well to empty well. What is going to satisfy? Where's the oasis? Well, perhaps you've wondered that in your own life. Perhaps today, this morning, you are feeling like you're standing by a dry well and you've been there for a while. I just want something different, something that isn't temporary, that's permanent. In his conversation with the Samaritan woman, we read this a few months ago, Jesus said that he and he alone was the source of living water. He said, "Everyone who drinks this water," that is like normal physical water, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." So there is only one true source of water, Jesus alone. And so the gospel is narrow. There's only one way to life. But this life is available to anyone who wants it. So the gospel is broad. Trust in Jesus for life, and he will satisfy your thirst, no matter who you are. It's an exclusive source of water, but it's inclusive access for anyone who wants it. In John chapter 7, these sorts of live questions are swirling around Jesus as he attends a festival in Jerusalem, the Feast of booths. Now, festivals in the Bible, it's a bit like in a Jane Austen novel in which the town ball is the climactic scene. All the characters are gathered together and the conflicts that have been simmering rise to the surface. That's the Feast of Booths, just without the Regency gowns. Amidst the food and the rituals, everyone is talking about this new radical teacher and miracle worker from the backwaters of Galilee. He's the talk of the town. It even got so heated that the Pharisees and the religious leaders actually put out an arrest warrant for Jesus. Take a look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So that arrest warrant goes out, the wanted poster goes up. It's a seven-day feast, but Jesus disappears for a few days. Nobody knows where he is. And then, on the last day of the feast, Jesus reappears in the middle of the crowd, and he shouts out some words. And they are incredibly provocative words, but incredibly encouraging words. We're going to look in just a moment at what he says, as well as the many reactions to his words. But first, I want to get this big idea in front of you so it's in your mind as to ponder as we're reading. Drink from the source of life to become a source of life yourself. Notice the capitalization there. Drink from the capital S source of life so that you can become a lowercase s source of life yourself. I know that some of you this morning maybe wondering if Jesus is who he says he is. And if that's you, you're in good company, not only here, but also in the story. That's what the crowds are wondering. Is Jesus really who he says he is? Can he really offer us something that can quench the thirst of my soul? Others of you may be wondering whether he could really accept you as you are, or whether you have to clean yourself up to come to Jesus. Still others of you believe in Jesus, you follow him, but you're wondering, how can my life display and show the beauty of the good news that he offers? And in this story, Jesus is going to address all of those live questions and more. We're going to spend the bulk of our time unpacking just three verses, verses 37 to 39, and then more quickly after that, we'll look at the different reactions and divisions among those who heard his words. So let's look at John 7, verse 37, the words that Jesus says that spark off the crowd. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Let's pause. I'll keep you in suspense for just a sec. In order to understand what Jesus is about to say, we have to learn a bit about the scene that is happening around him on the last day of this ancient festival, the Feast of Booths. So the whole week was a remembrance of when the people of Israel lived in tents or booths, temporary shelters while they were wandering in the wilderness. There were some guys at the men's retreat who were sleeping in tents or hammocks, my goodness. And so you were celebrating the Feast of Booths. There you go. During that time, God miraculously provided food from heaven and water from a rock to meet all of their needs. So this was also a harvest festival, celebrating God's provision of crops and rain. It was often around this time of the year, September, October. And on the last day of the feast, this is what would happen. The high priest would take a pitcher, and he would fill it with water from the pool of Siloam. That's where Jesus healed somebody earlier in the story. And there was a parade back to the temple altar with the high priest, you know, trying not to spill the water as they're walking along the streets. And the people are singing the Halal, Psalms 113 to 118. And then when they got to the very last song, the water would be poured out on the altar. Now, this was a stone altar, kind of squarish. It's where you kill animals and whatnot. So what happens if there's a flat surface and you pour water on top of it? It spills over, right? And so it's not a ton of water, but a big pitcher would be poured out, water spilling out onto the ground, starts trickling down out of the temple. That is the picture of what's happening. Now, the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of the future in which God's presence poured out of the temple, not in a little trickle of water, but like a river that floods the whole earth. And instead of killing like the flood of Noah. Instead, it creates a garden and it waters the ground. It's a prophecy about a new age when God's presence would fill the earth like a flood. So here's the point. On the day when the Jews were thinking about the water that God gave them in the past and the future promises of God's life watering the entire earth, Jesus chooses this moment to stand up and declare in the middle of the crowd, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's it. Just two little sentences, a short sermon. And what Jesus says is not difficult to understand. It's similar to what he said to the Samaritan woman. "I am the source of life, so believe in me, and I'll satisfy your thirst." By using that metaphor of drinking from him, he's showing us that belief is never just in the mind. It's never just your intellect saying, "Yes, yes, I agree with Jesus and what he says." Drinking is an embodied, wholehearted surrender and trust. I'm going to drink Jesus into myself to sustain my life, to give me life. So that's the simple message that he's teaching, and it's an easy idea to comprehend, but there are some really curious things going on here that reveal how sophisticated Jesus was with his Bible knowledge. He was a Bible nerd. Whenever somebody in the Bible quotes somebody else in the Bible, our modern printed Bibles will often have at the bottom a little footnote. Right? It'll say, "Hey, by the way, he's quoting Ezekiel here," or "he's quoting Isaiah here," or something like that. If you have a printed Bible, it'll do that. But here, when Jesus says, "as the scripture has said," in most Bibles that I looked at least, there's no citation. Well, which scripture is he citing? Which is he quoting? None and all is the interesting part. Interestingly, Jesus isn't quoting any one verse, but he is summarizing a whole host of passages that would light up all sorts of connections and hyperlinks for somebody who knows the Old Testament, of passages that are likely Jewish people did. I put up on the screen one scholar's list of passages that are likely in the background of what Jesus is saying. So I assumed that the people who went to the 9 o'clock service care very deeply about the Vikings and Packers game, whereas maybe you care a little bit less about it, or you're just going to zoom out of here and go watch it. But if you have nothing to do this afternoon, you're feeling a little bored, you could look up these passages and see what Jesus is pulling from, meditate on his words. Here's one example from Isaiah 58:11. So look at Jesus' words. "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink." Here's what Isaiah 58:11 says. "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." It's not an exact quote, but the ideas are similar. We do this sort of thing as well. We'll paraphrase books and movies. We'll say, "Hey, I was reading this book and the author said XYZ." And that's not exactly what the author said, but it's an accurate summary. That is what Jesus is doing with this theme of water in the Bible. And by doing that, what he's doing is painting a whole kaleidoscope, a whole mosaic of different images. He's pulling them all together. So just in those two sentences, he is shouting to the crowd, "Hey, remember when God made water pour out of a desert rock? Remember when Solomon's Proverbs described the human heart as a fountain and it flows into our life? Remember when Isaiah heard that God would pour out his spirit, his own personal presence on a dry and thirsty land? Remember when Ezekiel saw a river flowing out of the temple to water the ground and make the whole earth a garden? Remember when Zechariah prophesied that God's presence poured out on his people would cleanse them from their sins?" And Jesus says, "Remember all those images? I am the source of life. I'm going to weave together all these references and images to make one simple point. It's the first part of our big idea. Drink from the source of life. Drink from me," he says. It's all over the Bible. Jesus satisfies our souls and gives us everything we need. Different images at different times all communicate the same idea. In one place, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the metaphor of work and rest. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." That's the metaphor of eating. "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." It's all saying the same theme. Jesus is what we need for life. Jesus and Jesus alone. So why didn't Jesus just say that? Have you ever wondered that? Why do biblical authors seem to heap on poetic phrases and metaphors and all that kind of thing? Why sift through all these Old Testament references just to make a point that's so simple that a child could understand it? Well, here's an important principle when you're reading the Bible, and especially in the Gospels. Jesus was a master of speaking to multiple audiences at once. Jesus was a master at this. With one sentence, he could speak to the uneducated and the academics, to kids and to Pharisees, to fishermen and to politicians. When Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast and he cried aloud for everyone to hear, the simple farmer and the top-tier scholar both understood him at different levels. The farmer said, "This makes sense. I get this. He's saying, 'Are you thirsty?' And I am. I want to come to him." The top-tier scholar would understand all of the rich allusions that he's making. He's going, "Wait, that's Numbers. Wait, that's Ezekiel. Wait, that's Isaiah." And he's bouncing off of all these things. It's like when the movie Avengers Endgame came out. Have you seen that? Regardless of what you think about the Marvel movies, Endgame was a unique experiment because I think for the first time in cinematic history, the studio had built up to this story in 23 films. 23 films with the same characters, all building up to this one. Now, some of you maybe saw Endgame without seeing those previous films, or maybe you just caught a handful here and there. And if that was you, it was probably an enjoyable, mostly clear action story. You know, there's some exciting scenes in there. But if you had been following these characters and plot lines since the very first Iron Man movie in 2008, you were salivating when Captain America picked up Thor's hammer and said, "Avengers, assemble." You're like, "Yes, this is why I spent hours and hours watching these things." And then, on top of that, if you were a comic books nerd, the new heaven and earth was not far. I mean, you understood all the rich allusions and inside jokes and all that. And in a similar way, Jesus is communicating a clear message to the crowd and us, but his words will take on a deeper meaning, more color, if we understand more of the background of what he's quoting, what's behind his words. But we're not done with Jesus' message yet. We've only done two verses. Let's look at verse 39, because it's at this point that John, the narrator, is going to whisper in our ears about another layer of meaning that we shouldn't miss. Let me start reading in verse 38 again. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John kind of leans over and says, "Psst, by the way, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now this is so good here, but in order to understand it, you're going to have to briefly let me dive back into Bible nerd moment, okay? Just for a moment. We've seen here how there's this picture in the Old Testament of God's presence flowing out of the temple like water and filling the earth, right? We've talked about that. Well, over time in the biblical imagination, that picture and God's presence became connected with the concept of God's Spirit, his invisible, his animating, life-giving energy and presence. And so the Spirit will get poured out like water. For example, Isaiah said that God's people will be in exile until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Or the prophet Joel said, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, on the other side of the resurrection, which John calls glorification, the moment in which Jesus' glory was most clearly seen, we know that God gave his spirit to dwell inside each and every Christian at Pentecost. When Peter quotes this prophecy from Joel to describe the church, and Jesus himself is going to talk about the Spirit a lot in the coming months. We'll get to it later in the Gospel of John, but for now, here's what you need to know. Jesus alone is the river that can quench our thirst. But amazingly, through the Holy Spirit in us, we become tributaries of that river. Jesus is the river, and by the Holy Spirit, we can become a tributary of that river. Isn't that amazing? Out of whose heart will flow rivers of living water, according to Jesus? Out of the heart of whoever believes in Jesus. Out of you. Jesus has given us his Spirit, and as the old song says, I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. You know that one? I've got a river of life flowing out of me. It comes from this passage. Remember our big idea. Drink from the source of life to become a source of life yourself. Now, I know very little about plumbing. Very, very little. But I do know that water comes into my house from surface water or groundwater, and then that gets treated and run through a water main, and then my pipes connect to that, and it comes out of my tap. At least I think that maybe that illustration works. If not, the contractors in the room can come and give me an education afterwards. But here's the point. When we believe in Jesus and receive his Spirit, we get connected to the source, and his life flows through us. We've been talking a lot in metaphors because Jesus does so, but I know that some of you are not poetry or imagery people, so let me just put it as plain as I can in two questions. First, are you searching for satisfaction? What do you want out of life? And then what are you using to try and find that fulfillment? I know many of your stories, and so I know many of you who, before you became a Christian, you sought satisfaction and purpose and identity in a lot of different things, and all of them will disappoint. I really want to be married. Your spouse will sin against you. I finally have kids. Your kids will not be perfect. I just want to be wealthy. Your financial security is always at risk. I want to have a good time. Your pleasure and entertainment are good to enjoy, but they are terrible gods to worship. What will satisfy you? What will satisfy you? The next promotion? The next hit? The next compliment? The next lay? The next project? The next achievement? The next goal? The next experience? The next win? The next, the next, the next, the next? What will it be? Will it satisfy you? It won't. You'll be searching all your life for what life is truly about. You'll be drinking puddle water on the ditch on the side of I-35 until you take what Jesus is offering you, which is the clearest and purest Lake Superior tap water. Are you searching for satisfaction? If anyone is thirsting here in this room, let him come to Jesus. Let her come to Jesus and drink. Believe. You can do it today. Today, I'm offering you, Jesus is offering you a full well that never runs dry. All you need to do is pray. I need you, Jesus. I believe that you are who you say you are, and I'll give my whole life to you because you give your whole life for me. And then the search is over. And what happens next, according to Jesus? Now you yourself become a fountain of water for others. Here's the second question. Christian, do you live as though God's life flows through you? Of course, we're not the ultimate source of life. We're the lowercase s. We're just the conduit. We're the pipes. He's the source. But how does God's power and presence spread throughout the world like Isaiah predicted? It happens every time you step out of your door. It happens every time we send you out of this place. It happens every time you gather with your city group and serve your neighborhood. It happens in the spiritual conversations that we speak, in the acts of love that we do, in the lives of holiness that we display. That is a river of life-giving water that branches out all throughout the Twin Ports, and we want it to overflow, amen? We want God's life, God's presence to be everywhere, every nook and cranny. Wherever God's Spirit dwells, wherever we go, by the power of God, life springs up. One of the things our church has loved to do over the years is fund new wells in places around the world that don't have access to clean drinking water. We've built about 20 as a church, and it's one of the most effective ways to bring life and vibrancy and growth to a new village, to a whole region. The presence of water changes everything. Have you ever thought about how your presence in this city is a well to thirsty people? Not because of your power, but because of the power of God's own Spirit in you. You are a well. God's Spirit and life and vibrancy gushes out of you like a burst pipe. Ask yourself, where do I already see transformation in those around me because of what God is doing in me? Where's he working around me? Oh, he is working in me. I'm more patient than I was a year ago. Got a long way to go, but here I am. Or that relationship that I thought was a mess, God's Spirit brought healing and peace there when I didn't think that was possible. Maybe you've been a voice of joy and wisdom in your local PTA. Maybe you've been the person your neighbor can call when they're having a hard time. Maybe your work is bringing value and flourishing to other people, even in small ways. But as soon as we start noticing, God, where are you working in the world? We also start to notice the deserts around us, the places where we want God's water to pour out. You notice it in your own life. My family culture is so dysfunctional. My friendships are filled with drama. My neighborhood has a drug problem. My marriage has some fractures. Whatever it is, we pray, pour your life-giving Spirit into this situation and use me as an agent to bring life here. Use me, Lord. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We drink from the source of life to become sources of life ourselves. Now, I said that we would spend the majority of our time on these three verses, and I hope you see just how rich that little sermon of Jesus is. Now, let's read briefly through the reactions of the people. Jesus stands up in the middle of the crowd. What happens now? Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah, Christ." Apparently, some thought that the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18 and the promised Messiah king of David's line were separate people. But of course, Jesus teaches that he fulfills both of those roles. But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" This is fantastic. If you know the story, you're chuckling at this point because the author John does this all over the place. It's called dramatic irony. When you know more than the characters do, everybody's going, "Ha, I got him. He's not really the Messiah because he's from Galilee." And we know from Micah that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem when Jesus, you know, pulls out his birth certificate and says, "Well, actually, I was born in Bethlehem, and then my family moved, and now we live in Nazareth." So, you know, not quite as ironclad as you might want it to be. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. It's just kind of chaos, to be honest. Among the ordinary people of Jerusalem, there's debate, there's division about who Jesus is, what his mission was. There's confusion. Some people want to kill him. There's maybe we got to take this guy out. Others are like, well, I'm still considering. And others are like, wait, I'm confused. I thought Bethlehem, Galilee, prophet. And there's just confusion everywhere. I sometimes hear people being in despair about the state of Christianity in the world. Oh, people these days, they don't believe in the truth. They're confused about the things of God. And I'm like, have you read the Bible? That's as old as Adam and Eve. And yes, we should take seriously that people need to know Jesus and are confused about these things, but we shouldn't be shocked like this is anything new. Like, oh my goodness. No, people here, the people who saw Jesus heal, the people who said, I had a broken leg and bam, it was fixed. I had a disease and it was gone. The people who wandered over to see Jesus and then realized they forgot to pack lunch say, oh, that little boy, he's got a Lunchable. Wonder what Jesus is going to do. Whoa, all right, there's food and fish for everybody. Those same people are wondering, yeah, but I'm not really sure about Jesus yet. Need more data here. Need more evidence. Still figuring it out. Or some people saw it and said, this is dangerous. We need to take him out. But what about that little arrest warrant? That hasn't gone away. Let's look at what happens when the scene shifts in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? Where is he? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Now, these officers are essentially temple security guards who have some small authority given to them by the Jewish council, and they were drawn from the Levites. They were religiously trained. So these are not thugs and mercenaries. They have a Bible degree. And when they are sent to take Jesus by force and bring him in front of the religious leaders, instead they are stopped in their tracks when they listen to Jesus. They don't know how right they are. They say, no one has ever spoken like this man, and that's true, because no one else has been the Word of God made flesh, who made words. They had an encounter with God. The words of Jesus reverberated through their bones such that they ignore their orders, and they report back and saying, wait, I think you guys might have it wrong, scribes and Pharisees. You got to listen to this guy. But of course they don't. Verse 47, and the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now this is an accurate representation of the way many learned rabbis viewed the common folk in these days. They had a condescending phrase for them, the people of the land. The people of the land. It's classism, essentially. The school of Rabbi Meir said, quote, if anyone has learned the scripture and the Mishnah, that's a large collection of Jewish tradition, but has not served as a student of the learned, he is one of the people of the land. The scripture says of him, I sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with seed of men and seed of cattle. In other words, those people of the land are indistinguishable from animals. Now, what I want you to notice is the exclusivity of the religious leaders contrasted with the welcome and invitation of Jesus. The priests and the Pharisees say, these fishermen, these tax collectors, they don't know the law like we know the law. They're cursed. God has cursed them. Jesus says, are any of you thirsty? Are any of you thirsty? Come here and believe in me. Wide open doors. All that's needed is for you to trust me. Jesus is one of the people of the land, but he treats all with dignity and hospitality. But not all the religious leaders are haughty. Look at how the story ends in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and that no prophet arises from Galilee? We've met Nicodemus the Pharisee before. He appears three times in the Gospel of John and nowhere else in the Bible. The first time he visits Jesus in the secrecy of night to ask him questions about who he is and what his purpose was. This is the second time where we're told by the narrator that he was one of them. One of who? Well, most likely answer is that he was secretly a disciple of Jesus who believed that he was the Messiah. The last time he appears is in John 19, in which he helped Joseph of Arimathea prepare to bury Jesus. In our story, Nicodemus doesn't leap to the defense of Jesus. He doesn't stand up and say, "Wait, I believe in Jesus as the Messiah." He doesn't do that. Instead, he raises a procedural point that would work in Jesus' favor. He says, "Wait, Jewish tradition and Roman law both say that you can't sentence anyone without due process. Shouldn't we follow due process?" But the others aren't interested in justice. They mock him. They actually twist the facts of the Torah by saying, "Look, no prophet came from Galilee," when we actually know for a fact in 2 Kings that Jonah was from Galilee, and maybe some others. And so that's how the story ends, inconclusively. No one is arrested. No one is all that convinced. But Jesus has certainly stirred the waters, pun intended. Jesus gets up in the middle of the feast. He says, "I am offering life. And not only that, you can give life to others through me." The crowds are confused. They're arguing. The Pharisees are arguing and not listening. The officers say, "You got to listen to this guy." Nope. The Nicodemus says, "You got to listen to this guy." Nope. And so it leaves you in the position of the crowds and the Pharisees of, are you going to listen to his words? What is your response going to be to the invitation of Jesus? I know that Nicodemus isn't the point of this passage, but I do want to pause here and show how he's someone who risked his clout and prestige, his reputation, by his willingness to speak up for Jesus. Even the disciple Peter folded under pressure when questioned about his loyalty to Jesus. Nicodemus was serving the Lord quietly, trying to get his fellow religious leaders to do what he had done and hear Jesus out. And that was a dangerous and bold move within his career. But Jesus had so quenched Nicodemus's thirst that his prestige didn't have to. His reputation wasn't the most important thing here. I follow the king. And so my value system is entirely different here. I don't want to take this too far, but I do think that Nicodemus is an excellent example of somebody who drank from the source of life in order to become a source of life himself. He was trying to use his position and influence to get Jesus a fair hearing, and that is a worthy endeavor. Sometimes we need a John the Baptist type to call out the Pharisees and say, "You brood of vipers!" Sometimes we need a Nicodemus type who will work within the system and try to reform it from within. This was a big debate in the Protestant Reformation when the Catholic Church had all these abuses and whatnot, and some of the reformers wanted to stay within the Catholic Church and reform it from within, whereas some, like Martin Luther, wanted to work outside of the church to separate and make bold distinctions there. And both were valid ways to try and reform the church in the same way. Nicodemus is a faithful follower of Jesus. Some of you may be, like him, in a position in which it would be risky for your reputation and clout and influence to speak openly about your faith in Jesus. What Nicodemus models is not an annoying confrontation of every little thing that doesn't line up in your faith. That's not a very good witness. Rather, what Nicodemus models, how do I be a Christian at work? It's a thoughtful willingness to put everything at risk if Jesus asks that of us. It's a thoughtful willingness to put everything at risk. Again, no water will quench the thirst of your soul but Jesus alone. So you don't have to place your ultimate identity in anything else. You're complete. You're whole. I don't need my position. I don't need people-pleasing. I don't need the influence. I don't need the number of followers. All I need is Jesus, and he'll use me however he wants to be a conduit of source of life. Drink from the source of life to become a source of life yourself. There's one more important allusion that I want to highlight here. Some early Christian commentators, so in the centuries after Jesus was ascended into heaven, some early Christian commentators saw an echo of Jesus' words in a peculiar story of the crucifixion. Remember, Jesus said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then when Jesus was crucified, we read, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. A river of blood and a river of water. A river of blood to atone for our sin, a river of water to wash away our sin. Yes, life is found in him alone, and it's accessible to anyone who wants to drink from the water that he offers. But you have to know that there is a cost. Jesus' heart had to be broken like the rock in the desert in order for life to flow out for you. No one has ever spoken like this man. No one has ever lived like this man. No one has ever will rise again like this man. But if you believe in him, then you will rise again like this man. The prophet from Galilee, the Messiah king, the one who made the waters, the one who walked on the waters, the one who controls the waters, the one who pours out his spirit on you so that you can be a river branching all over this land. And one day when Jesus returns, we will see what the Apostle John saw in the last chapter of the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. By the mercy of the Father, by the life of the Son, by the power of the Spirit, we, the church, are the first little trickle of that heavenly river. Just a few drops here and there that promise, that give a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth where we will declare, display, and delight in the gospel perfectly. But now we declare and display and delight in the gospel wherever we go as a source of life to others. This happens when we offer our lives for others because Jesus has done so for us. It happens when we cry aloud in the street, are you thirsty? Jesus can satisfy you. It happens when in quiet and hard conversations we speak for truth and peace and life. Believe, drink, and then watch as through you the Spirit makes a garden around you. Watch as his life pours out of you into those around you, and then see what grows. Let me pray for the Lord's help in all these things. Jesus, it's too good to be true, but it is true. We can't believe it, but we can believe it. Because we have experienced forgiveness because of your life and death and resurrection. May your new life, Jesus, flow out of our hearts like a river. May we see changes in our relationships, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our vocations, in every area of our families, in every area of our lives. Infuse us with your life. We want to abide in you, Jesus, and you abide in us. So we ask for your mercy on all these things. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.